Father, we are grateful that you are perfect, that you are always rested, that and to trust that the 1% or 2% maybe that we're doing is backed up by your 98 or 99%. So help us just to rest in you and to learn from this book as we go through Jonah that obedience is best, even though it's very difficult. So thank you for this time. May you teach us, and may we be more like your Son in the coming days, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, there is an outline in your bulletins. You can pull that out. And you'll see what I meant on there. The numbering, it's corrected up on our screen. Excuse me. We are just starting a series on Jonah today. It'll be very short. As soon as we get done with Jonah, I'm going to move into the book of Ruth, which again will be somewhat short. If I were to give you a quiz on Jonah, you'd know a lot more about Jonah than you probably do about Ruth. So we're warming you up with Jonah, and then we'll expect you to read a little more as we get into the book of Ruth. There's a problem here in Jonah. We want to be in control, don't we? We want God to be more like a rent-a-god, kind of a temporary, limited thing that we can set down when we don't want him to be around or bothering us, and when we can pick him up when we're desperate or have a special need. And so as you look at the book of Jonah as a whole, it's fascinating to realize in the first two chapters, Jonah is disobedient but very happy. When you get to chapters 3 and 4, Jonah is no longer disobedient. He's now obedient, but he is very unhappy. And we get the same way. We can be out of God's will, but trying to have the most enjoyment in life possible. But it's not working. It's not getting us anywhere. In reality, the second half of the book is where we should be living. Obeying God at all times, even though some days aren't that enjoyable. And you're going to see some of that as we go through the book. He was being asked to do something, probably the last thing in Jonah's mind that he ever wanted to say yes to. And so you have to reflect on that as we move through the account. It is a true account. You'll find many people today questioning whether or not Jonah ever existed. Where was he swallowed? Into what? They say a whale. If your translation is a good translation, it says a great fish, because the Hebrew has a word for whale, and this is not it. So we try to regularly go through and sort some of that out so you understand that this is some other large fish that people have been swallowed by. There's a whale shark, but maybe what some of this is, that have actually swallowed people and they've come out alive. And you want friends around when that happens because you need help. And they literally caught one and got the guy out of it before he died. So here's this individual Jonah. Anybody know what his name means? And I asked for interaction just in case you're not used to being here. What does Jonah mean? His mom named him Jonah because he was a dove. Oh, isn't that sweet? What do you think of when you think of a dove?
Soft.
Gentle. Oh, I'm getting all kinds of responses. And what? Loving. Faithful. Somebody said shotgun, so I'm going to move on. Poor little thing. I had a word down here, they're innocent, but he's going to take them out anyway. So let's look at Jonah. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. And it reads as this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So what was God's will? What direction was Jonah supposed to head? Nineveh. When you look at a map, they're going to pop one up here when they get a chance. Which way was Nineveh from where Jonah was? Okay, it was east, kind of northeast. They get it up there. You'll see Nineveh over on this side. Here's his hometown. Here's where he fled to go to get away. But Nineveh is where he's supposed to go. It was about a 600-mile journey. So when God says to Jonah, in the beginning there, go to Nineveh, 600 miles. What was Nineveh? Basically the capital of the, not only Assyrian Empire, but the world empire. What capital would you pick for the world today right now? Capital city. You may not think of it, but in reality, it's Washington, D.C. Much of the world is dependent on the United States, and that's the capital. So if God were to say to you, I want you to go to Washington, D.C., at your own expense. I want you to go into the hallways of that capital, into the city around that capital, and I want you to proclaim a message. What was the message he was supposed to give? Where does it say that? Later. Very good. The message doesn't even show up until chapter 3. Even when he gets sent the second time, God still makes clear there that he doesn't know what the message is. God says, you go, and he says you're going to cry against us, so it was a negative message. But he doesn't give him what to say until he gets there. Why do you think God did that? If you were told to go to Washington, D.C., and you were going to give a message there that was going to cause all of them to call in the police and the Secret Service and arrest you and throw you in jail, would you be excited about that? Because that's what Jonah's expecting. Or what he really was expecting was that Nineveh would repent. Because God doesn't waste his time giving out a message. So Jonah was in trouble either way. And as he looks in here, there's a responsibility on Jonah's part. To arise is a command. To go to Nineveh is a command. And to cry against it is another command. God is speaking here, and this is going to take a physical effort on Jonah's part, the first aspect of it. Physically, he's got a lot to do. How long is it going to take to get to Nineveh? About 15 to 20 miles a day, 600-mile journey. A while. What are you traveling through? Basically, you would have to go kind of up the coastline to cut over. This is the Fertile Crescent. It drops down this way, as they used to call it, because of where the rivers were. You'd have to go north and then head on over to Nineveh. So you're talking about months or a long period of time, at least quite a number of weeks, depending on how quickly you moved. This is great effort on his part. And what does Jonah think of the Ninevites? He don't like them. He downright hates their guts, if they have any. Why is so bad? Why does he have such a bad attitude against the Ninevites? What have the Ninevites done? They're wicked. It tells you that right here. The wickedness in verse 2. They were known for their cruelty after battle. You know any people? We don't want you to name names right now, but you know any peoples out there that are like that? They not only want you killed, they want you decimated, tortured, humiliated. So they have this display. That's the Ninevites. They haven't changed a lot over in that part of the world for a few thousand years. And so we've got a serious problem going on. And God starts with Jonah because Jonah was a Jew and he was a prophet. He was God's man. He had interaction with God. And so you see right at the beginning here, it's God, the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah. He has God's ear, or vice versa. God has his ear. He's able to communicate with him verbally. We don't have that today. That isn't what's taking place in our lives. But the assignment is a good one. Jonah would have thought, great, cry against it. But I'm not sure exactly what he wants me to say until we get to chapter 3, verse 2. But he says, their wickedness has come up before me. This is a persistent sin. This is an evil to a great extent, a violence of how they treated people. So the second part of the message here, second part of verse 2, is an assignment, not in the physical realm of travel and all that was going to go on with him carrying out the mission. This is in the spiritual realm. You're going to go tell people how naughty they are. And they aren't going to like you. But Jonah wasn't afraid of that. He was afraid that when he told them how wicked they were, that they would repent. That's what was gnawing at him. So I want you to stop for a moment. And I want you to think of, just pick on one person, no names please. But one person that comes to your mind right away, this is the person who I would say is number one enemy. If I ever wanted God to remove somebody from my life or get them away from me, this is the person. And so as you picture that person, and don't tell me you don't have one, because you all do. It may be someone from out in the world. It may be someone that picks on you all the time. But there's somebody out there. And as you think about that, and God says, I want you to go to them, and I want you to share the gospel with them. Very humbly and very calmly. And I want you to pray for them before and after on a regular basis. I want them to become the number one prayer person for you. How does that make you feel? What do you really want God to do? Yeah. Poof. Just mush them. And then after you punch them down, I want you to stomp on them. I want you to obliterate them. You read some of David's Psalms, you get a lot of that picture. David had a very bad attitude toward them in some ways, if I can say that. But in contrast to Jonah, you have God. God loves the lost. He is faithful to reach out. He's merciful to sinners. And so he is rebuking Israel. That's the message. This wasn't written to the Ninevites. This was Jonah writing a message to the Jews. And it's a rebuke. Because the nation of Israel could care less. They didn't want them to repent because they knew God would relent. God would turn away from the destruction, and so after this book is done and they really do repent, what does God do for them? Backs off. For how long? 100 years until the book of Nahum is the judgment that they're finally going to get. They get the judgment a couple generations down the road. But this group repented. That's why we sit here today. Otherwise, where would we be? We'd be in hell. God would have annihilated every single one of us for our wickedness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Some of us are a little more like Snow White, Prince Charming, maybe a little along that line, but all have sinned. It doesn't matter if you have one or 100 or 1,000. And so we put Hitler at the bottom of the barrel and we put ourselves somewhere up here and we say, well, I think if God's going to grade on the curve and I think I'm pretty good. My good outweighs my bad. And so I think I'm going to make it. The question is, have you ever sinned? Ever told a lie? Ever hated somebody in your heart and wanted them dead? Ever stolen something? And we all have to say, yes. So we're lying, thieving, murderers, as the saying goes. And we go, whoa, that sounds bad. It is bad. And that's the situation here. Nineveh wasn't some rare, unique, unusual situation. It's us. It took God's mercy on us to send a Jonah into each one of our lives if you've come to know the Lord. To pass on the message. And for some of them, like Mark Barrett, as I share with you oftentimes, when I shared it with him, he laughed. He wasn't interested. It was nothing that he wanted to have, and it was like a joke. That's how a non-believer responds. And Mark knows that I share about him. But finally, God broke him down. This is what he's going to do to the Ninevites, as bad as they possibly were, but there's a responsibility, and God is sending one of his prophets to carry it out. So the will of God is go east, my son. Go east, my son. That's what he's telling him. You move down to verse 3, and what is God telling Jonah, what is Jonah doing in response to God's command? He goes west. He goes, I'm going in the opposite direction. So you see verse 3, Jonah rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's interesting. You've never run away from God's will, have you? No, we wouldn't do that. How would we not obey God? And so here's Jonah clearly understanding God's will. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It was spoken to him. He didn't go, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Spelled out here. So Jonah makes a concrete, conscious decision. He rose to flee. He ran. He says, no way am I doing that. No way. You ever tell God no? Does God get all frustrated and just start panicking and say, now what am I going to do with them? How does God respond? Okay, here we go again. And he starts working with us to get us around the right direction. So here's Jonah heading off to Joppa. Modern day Jaffa, if I'm saying it right, now I get the two names mixed up. Joppa is the modern city that's there, old time city, right near Tel Aviv, not very far away from Tel Aviv. And right on the coast, which is it has a natural harbor. It's one of the few on the coast of Israel. They've had to create some things. I don't know what they do with their navy, how they even make that work. But it's not a great coast for harbors. And so here's Jonah heading down to Joppa. Modern-day Jaffa. I know I'm trying to say it wrong. And then he says, I'm heading off to Tarshish. So when you look on this map, it's somewhere here over in Spain. He's probably at a ship that is run by the Phoenicians. They are a great seafaring peoples. And they said this town over here was a Phoenician colony that they had established. So how far is it? If it's 600 miles there, how far do you think it is to there? Some of you have study Bibles that probably tell you. 2,500 miles. What would that have cost Jonah? God says travel by land from Joppa to Nineveh, 600 miles. Man, that would have cost him and some time. Jonah instead, it says on here, he goes to, and he's clearly fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship. How long does that take? Got on the internet, booked one, right? He finds a ship. You got to figure out, you know, they're not just listed here. Okay, in the next 2 weeks, here's our repertoire of what's going out. He finds a ship which is going to Tarshish. He's not saying, I want to go to Crete or I want to go to Italy. He says, I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can get. That way God's going to have to drag me and I got that much more time on the way back. And God has His own means of carrying that out. But he puts out great effort and pays this fare. What do you think it would have cost in that day to travel 2,500 miles by ship? How long would it take? A long, long time. We're talking about wintertime when the storms are going to hit. They would stay over for a month or two or 3 months on an island waiting for winter to pass. It was kind of, yeah, they were great islands, great vacation plans. But this was not a simple little thing. And Jonah goes, I don't care. As long as I'm heading in the right direction away from what God wants. He goes down into the ship, and he's stressed there again in verse 3. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How far is he going to get? Where is God? Everywhere present. This is the prophet of God's. He was old enough to be in this role. He's a man. He's a prophet who's listened to God speak. He probably has carried out his wishes many times before. So think about it. What just happened to Jonah? He freaked out and basically committed mental freak out. Okay, we can still use that word if we have to. But he checked out. This isn't logical at all. When we don't follow God's will, what are we being? This little sin isn't going to be a big deal. What's God say about it? Big, big, big deal. Revolutionary in your life. And so as he comes down in here, Jonah is clearly running away. And he gets on the ship, and then we realize his motivations. You go down in the outline, and we're good enough on that one up there. Thank you, Mark. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It's impossible. It's foolish. It is very rebellious. He disliked the command. He hated the Ninevites, and he was desiring revenge. So what was going to happen to Jonah's cruise? It's going to be cut short. He didn't know how exactly that was going to happen, but it's definitely going to be altered. The bitterness of Jonah in his unmercy, being unmerciful, being unfaithful, being unwilling, and being a very, very selfish man to not care at all about the Ninevites. Remember when you get to the end of the book of Jonah, I know some of you read it, who does God bring up to him that he should have at least cared about? You can read ahead this next week, for we'll keep going. The children who didn't know the difference between, okay, the right, left and right hands. How old is that? About five? And how many of them were there? At the end of Jonah? 120,000 five and under around that age. How big of a city is that? See, when he says up here in chapter verse 2, Nineveh, the great city. It had double walls in the city, real similar to Babylon. Babylon was massive. The walls, the inner wall, not the outer wall, the inner wall was 50 feet wide and 100 feet tall. And you have 120,000 five and under. You're talking about a very massive city. See, we always think they were a bunch of cavemen that went around dragging their women by the hair and playing with fire and trying to figure out how to cook things, eating it raw. But that's what we do with Adam and Eve. That's what we do with all of them. It was nothing like that. This was a very advanced city. And here's Jonah being sent over there, and he thinks he's dead. It's a 3 day journey, we're going to find out, for him to go across that city, and it probably involves the suburbs, not just the city itself, but all the suburbs would have been tied in. And Jonah he's risking his life every day. It's like you pick the side of whatever city you live in, south side, east side, north side, wherever it is that you go, that's the other side of the tracks. Do not go there at night. Some cities, I tell people, I don't care what side of the tracks you're on, don't go there at night. This is what Jonah's picturing. You don't understand. I'm a Jew. I'm coming in and telling them they're sinful and they need to repent. That's not going to be well received. So I encourage you to try that. Go to San Francisco this week. And don't leave the city when the night sets in. Okay? Just start walking and telling people to repent. I'll do your funeral. It's a very frightening thing. But it went deeper than that for Jonah. So here's this struggle he's going through. That's why you see the resistance. And he's heading in the wrong direction because he has the wrong motivation. So we'll get down to the bulk of this, starting with verse 4. As Jonah continues to wrestle, there's reactions. Look what God does. God is very, very creative. Have you ever noticed that? See, people say God's sovereign and they think He just dictates everything. You will say this, now you will sit down. That's how a lot of people picture God. God has given us a free will and a lot of freedom to go with that. That's why we're all sinners. That's not God's will. That's why many people are going to go to hell, even though 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. What's God's will? That you not perish. Yet He's given you the freedom to say no. So here's Jonah wrestling with this. So God is going to reach out to him, and look what God does in verse 4. Very, very creative. This is fun, unless you're the one being treated. He says, "The Lord hurled a great wind, a violent wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." Now, the word "the sea," or the two words "the sea," show up 11 times here. If you take note from 4 to 16, that's the focus of what's going on. It's not the storm, it's what's happening to the sea, because what the sea is doing is what is affecting the boat. And you'll notice the sea is critical here. So here's this great wind, great storm, the ship was about to break up, and if it's the Phoenicians, how good were they at sailing? Very good. They were the top in the world. They would have been expert sailors. They've been through storms. They lived on the Mediterranean. This was a normal course for them. But they're recognizing the limit, the limitations of what they've just reached. So there's a problem beyond their physical ability. Notice that? He says in verse 5, "Then the sailors became afraid." What you don't want is when you're on the sea with a bunch of sailors and they have worried looks on their faces. Bad. Very bad. And so every man cried to his God. What were the Phoenicians? What was their religion like? They're what? Okay, they would have had a god of the sea. They were polytheistic. They would have many gods. So here they start crying out to their gods, but they're religious, and it's plural here. In this restless fear that they're dealing with, they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. What's the cargo represent? Their livelihood. It's the whole reason they're out there. They get a little bit of money from the passengers, but this was the whole purpose of what they're doing, and the people that are waiting for it are going to be in trouble because it's not going to show up. And so here they are taking drastic measures to protect themselves and to deal with this. But it's because these unbelieving sailors were pushed beyond their ability, and they were prompted to pray. This is what you talk about when you have somebody in a foxhole in a serious situation where they're not going to make it. Foxhole conversions, they call it, where people are going, "I'm not getting out of here, so I better settle my affairs with God." This is where these guys are at. So that sets the scene. And it, after they threw the cargo out, they noticed something. Well, God is telling us, and then it's going to be noticed. It says, "But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep." Who does that remind you of? Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee. Where's He at when all of the disciples think they're going to perish? He's asleep in an open boat. I don't know how he was avoiding getting wet, but how that all works. But here he is. Jonah is showing some signs of what? He's at peace. He's relaxed. He thinks everything's going to be fine. Where's God in the picture? The unbelieving sailors pray. What does Jonah do? He goes to sleep. And that's oftentimes what we do in our lives. Totally backwards. So I put down in here, there's a restless fear on the part of the sailors, but a restful faith on the part of Jonah. He knows God. He knows where he's going when he dies. He just knows he doesn't want to obey. So what? I'm not going to worry about it. Yes. He is, as you notice, you go down through here, and when it says it gets stormier, and then it gets stormier, it kind of starts dawning on them. So whether they knew it right at the beginning, I don't know. Storms were common in the Mediterranean, in a variety of ways and times and places. But so here he is, in verse 6, the captain approaches him. What did that look like? Remember, he's down in the hold of the ship. How's the captain come down? Jonah! Jonah! What's he doing? Screaming. Because when you have a storm and the wind's howling, That's bad enough to begin with. He's screaming at him, and he grabs a hold of him, and he's trying to get him awake, right? He says, the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping?" Where should the captain be? Up there, figuring out what to do with this whole thing. But the captain's desperate enough, and he realizes it's a losing battle. So he says, "How are you sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." This is the basic picture. Sailors, unbelieving sailors, praying. Believing Jonah is sleeping. Unbelieving captain is rebuking the believing prophet. Upside down picture of what shouldn't be going on. And the unbelieving captain tells him to call on your God. It's like, is the world doing that today? Does the world watch us and they're trying to find some fault if they don't want to believe? And they're looking for every little thing. And so when you mess up, what are you supposed to do? You will mess up. What do? You humble yourself. You ask for forgiveness if it's something you've done directly wrong. You try to rectify the situation, whatever it is that you messed up on. And so this would be the proper thing. But the picture here in verses 4 to 6 is upside down. In the midst of this danger, the Gentiles are showing respect at their limitations. Jonah is ignoring God. It's really an interesting scenario. So you get to the next one. There's a kind of a discovery here in verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity, this distress, this misery has struck us." Casting lots, what was that like? Anybody read up on this? They put a bunch of stones, pebbles, something into a jar, into some kind of container, and they shake it until one of them came out. And the one that popped out first was the one. So somehow, it doesn't explain it here, but it looks like somehow they had marked one of the stones, one of the little pebbles with Jonah on it, or a number on it, or something on it, and the one pops out and they go, "It's you, stranger. All right, you're going to talk." So they say to him in verse 8, "Tell us," command, "tell us now on whose account this has this calamity struck us." Four questions. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? From what people are you? So he kind of runs through this little scenario trying to figure out some things. And he goes along and he says, "What job do you do? What's your work? You a thief? Are you a murderer? Have you done something really serious and you're fleeing on our ship to get away? Maybe that's why the gods are against you. Or where do you come from? What's your home? What city? Maybe there's some kind of a plague or something that's come upon that city and you brought it upon our ship. How about your country? What nation? What land?" Same scenario. "From what people are you? What's your heritage? What's your nationality?" He's rattling off these questions at the top of his lungs in the middle of the storm while Jonah is just kind of getting roused up out of his sleep. And Jonah finally responds in verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew." That just answers some of those questions. "And I fear the Lord God of heaven." Is that a question? Or is that a statement? "I fear Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, the one, the creator who made the sea." There's the sea again. "The one that's all churned up and the dry land." And you started getting a hint here. Jonah is starting to imply he's in charge of that. And so, yeah, we do have a problem. And so as he goes further, "Then the man became extremely frightened." I don't know how you can be more fearful than already being afraid of dying. "And they said to him, 'How could you do this?'" These are unbelievers that are rebuking him for his false religion. "You don't fear God." "For the men," he says there in verse 10, "knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So there was more to his explanation in the middle of all of this. He may have been up on the surface of the ship talking to all the men because now they all know what's going on. And they're the ones that speak back to him, the men in general. And they ask, "Why are you running away from your God?" And so they have a dilemma here. They've went from the danger of the storm to the discovery of whose fault it is. And in verse 11, the dilemma. "So they said to him, 'What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy." What's God trying to do? He's getting their attention. They haven't drowned yet. The ship hasn't gone down yet. It already was horrible for these experienced sailors. And yet it's becoming increasingly stormy. But they're asking Jonah, "What do we do? It's your fault. You must have an answer how to fix this." And the answer comes back in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." That's logical. Right? I think of VeggieTales. You know, they go up on the volcano and it's waiting for an offering and it's a whole ridiculous... Oh, it's Madagascar. Okay. Oh, that's right. I got the wrong name. Sorry. Madagascar, and they're from the volcano. And they throw in this offering, and then it's still blessed or bellowing and blowing out all stuff, and it says it wants more offering. I kind of picture that. It's almost like Jonah saying, throw me in as an offering to God. And my first question is there one of two things. Why do that? Either Jonah is suicidal, right? Or Jonah is lazy. It's like, Jonah, you jump in. Why are you making us do it? And they respond that way. Because if Jonah says, the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Great. Here's confession time. Little late, Jonah. Should have stayed back there on the land. Could have saved a lot of money. But you're reacting the wrong way. These desperate men are being told that they have to throw Jonah overboard. And it's not the best thing to hear. Now remember who these guys are. These are Phoenicians. Phoenicians were kind of your moderate money makers, willing to work with anybody. You know, they'd go to the trading post, they'd go wherever. So they wanted to make friends. They weren't the Ninevites yet. They weren't these mean, wicked, evil guys. But they would work with you. So the Phoenicians' response here in verse 13 was that the men rowed desperately to return to land. That tells you they were where? God didn't wait very long for the storm to happen if they think they can row back. And so here they are, barely out there, returning to land. Jonah didn't take long to go to sleep either. But they could not, it says in verse 13, for the sea, keeps mentioning the sea, was becoming even stormier against them. God goes, nope, you're not getting out of this. I'm going to make sure you understand that I'm teaching you a lesson. I'm not forcing you to do anything. You can drown out there if you want to. I'm not forcing Jonah. He still did not have to cooperate. You understand that, right? God didn't hold a gun to his head or do something this close, but it's not quite the same. He didn't put him in a position where Jonah had to obey. If he's going to get thrown into the sea, what was going to happen to him? He was going to drown. But Jonah didn't believe in suicide. It was okay for them to murder him, but I can't kill myself. It's kind of ridiculous when you look at the whole thing and how they're wrestling with this. But as he walks down through here, it's the soldiers or the sailors who are showing mercy. Look how they respond in verse 14. Then they called on the Lord. Who are they talking to? Yahweh. What happened to their gods? See, to them, this God did this, this God did this. Well, they found out which God is making the sea go like that. So they finally call out on this God. It doesn't mean that they're believers. They just know that He's the one you better appeal to if you want to get anywhere. They call out on Yahweh, referred to in your Bibles as the Lord. And they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, one, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. We don't want to die. Number two, do not put innocent blood on us. For Thou, O Lord, has done as Thou has pleased. What are they afraid of doing? They're going, we don't want to kill this guy. So again, you look at the whole picture, they're struggling, they're agonizing. The physical attempt to escape in verse 13 moves to a spiritual attempt to escape in verse 14. They move from rowing to praying. And finally, the storm has gotten to the point where it won't work. They were told what to do. Jonah admitted he's the one who's guilty. And so in verse 15, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now, think about that for a second. You have an ocean. Mediterranean's huge. If you've ever been around there, been able to look from one of the countries that surrounds the Mediterranean, it's a very large sea. And so as you're looking at this, you realize that even if the wind stopped immediately, how long would it take for the waves to settle down? A long, long time. It didn't just go away that simply. What's it tell you happened? They threw him into the sea. He hits the water. And the sea stopped. The word literally there, it took its stand, or you could translate it, it stood still. That reminds you of something? When Jesus calmed the sea, the Sea of Galilee, it stopped instantly. And everybody suddenly said, it's like in one of those movies. It was like you're at the Universal Studios, and they have you on some back lot where they're making the storm, and all of a sudden they stop it. They can't even stop the water instantly. God did. And everybody's screaming! Because all the wind and all of a sudden, silent. Totally still. Where's Jonah? He's bobbing in the water. And the sailors are all standing there going, what was that? See, initially they thought, okay, It's the only thing we have to do. And that guy wants us to do it, and he's telling us it's his fault and all the rest of it. Did they expect that to happen? No. What do we call that? It's a miracle. See, whenever you go outside of the laws of nature, it's a miracle. Whenever we use the word miracle today, most of the times it's not outside the laws of nature. I got an A on an algebra test. It was a miracle, was it? Maybe on that occasion it might have been, but that's not a miracle. That's not outside the laws of nature. That's just good guessing. Or you actually studied a little bit. You know, if they gave you multiple choice, you can kind of get through those. But this is a miracle, and God is doing it for whom? Sailors, captain and the sailors, and Jonah. Because what does it tell Jonah? You're not getting away with it, Jonah. You're right. You were the guilty party. You're the one why I told the crews to stop. I said, we're going to have some people disembark at this location. And you're looking around and you're going, all I see is water. Put down the gangplank. Let them go. But these sailors are being shocked at what they're seeing as they deal with this. They want to go no way on this. They attempt to escape. They pray. They don't want to die. They don't want to commit murder. Finally, they cooperate and they see God's hand work it out. And so you get down as you're going through this danger to the discovery of who's at fault, to a dilemma. What are we going to do about it? We don't want to kill people. And then you come down to a decision here in verse 16. When he says, then the men feared the Lord, how? Greatly. What men? Captain and the sailors are now fearing Yahweh greatly. There's a reverence, there's an honor for him here. Hard to describe exactly what that is. God immediately responds to the need to stop the storm. They're all standing there with the water dripping off of them, dripping off of everything around them. The winds have gone, the sails all dropped down. Whatever they were trying to do, they probably had them down because they had a row. But here the sailors immediately respond in spite of Jonah's example. How had Jonah responded? Immediately went in the wrong direction, west. These sailors immediately do three things. They fear God. That's the attitude of the heart. You see a reverence there. What's the second one? They offered a sacrifice. That's for the volcano, right? You want more sacrifice? You'd have to watch the movie to understand how that works. But as he goes down in here, what does it take to offer a sacrifice? You watched that movie too. I can tell by who's laughing at me. What's it take for this offering? They killed an animal. Where'd they get it from? The cargo was all thrown overboard. Somebody saved something. Or, when the storm stopped, where are the animals? It's not just Jonah out there going. All their stuff is bobbing all around the ship. And they probably went and collected some of it. Depending on how long this took. And it doesn't look like it took very long. But somehow, they get an animal, just happened to be a horse swimming by or something. Or I guess you wouldn't want to do it. Maybe a lamb or something. But as they're going through, the attitude is to fear God. The action is to offer this animal. They slaughtered and offered this animal to Yahweh. Have they done that before? Not the Phoenicians. That's not their God. And then thirdly, it says they made vows. So they went from this proper attitude to a proper action to a proper announcement. What is a vow? It's a promise or a pledge of some kind, an oath to do what? What are these guys vowing to at this point? Yeah, they may be saying, you're the real God. None of the gods that we've ever worshipped in our lifetime, what are they, 18, 20, 25, depending upon who's on there. None of those gods have ever done anything like that. That is amazing. And very fearful. And guess who they're going to call out to the next storm? It's going to be Yahweh. And these men are making some kind of vow, but we're not told exactly what it was. It puts it in the plural. So they're individually or multiple vows that are being promised or pledged here. And they're doing it out loud. They're telling other people around them, maybe, and a possibility is, this is the God I'm going to follow. This is the true God. This is the Creator God. This is the God, when He tells one of His prophets what to do, He expects them to obey. So we're back up to us again. How many of us have made vows? How many of us started by fearing Yahweh? And then, as it says here, we've offered ourselves as a living sacrifice in Romans 12. And then we made promises. I've told you one of mine in the past that I've asked God to forgive me for many, many times. Because I promised to Him I would read the Bible at least 10 minutes a day. I thought, that's realistic. But I have a very, very big conscience. And when I'd miss a day, it was like just crushing. How could I do that? So in the beginning, when I was young, I'd read it 20 minutes another day, and I'd kind of make up for it. It felt like I'm kind of limping along, and I'm catching up. And then I finally realized, I can't make promises like that. God's not asking for those kind of promises. But these promises or pledges may have been a little more deep and a little more permanent. They could have been things like what? I'm throwing away all of my idols. You're my God from now on. That's different. That's something where you still struggle. You may wrestle with that, but He's it. This is what God asks for true salvation. You have a lot of people these days who are claiming salvation in Jesus Christ. But what they've really done, if they have a mantle, they've taken all the idols that they had on the mantle and they've kind of pushed them over a little bit and they put a new one up there. Now I have Jesus on that mantle too. So I'm covered. Whatever I might need. What does Jesus expect? All the idols go. And He doesn't want to be an idol on a mantle. He wants to be in a personal relationship with us. Where we can trust Him and listen to Him through His Word and obey Him. So somehow these guys are making some vows that would fit in with our day and age. It's a commitment to God. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've recognized I can't do anything for myself, never could, never will, my salvation is a free gift, as Romans says, then I settle back into that and I trust. That's where Jonah was. You understand how calm he was through most of this? Is he a sailor? As far as we can tell. He was from an internal town, as you saw on the map up there. So more likely he wasn't used to the sea, but it didn't bother him. He wasn't afraid to die. If you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that goes away. How you die may never go away. You know, there's fast and slow ways. But the idea of death is exciting to realize we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to see Him face to face. And one day soon, He's going to come back and reign. And people today laugh at that. Just like they would have done with Jonah's situation. But it's true and it's coming. Nicole?
MacArthur points out that how the heathen sailors had more concern for one man than Jonah did for, you know,
the whole city. Yeah.
And I thought it's such a foreshadowing of the whole situation with Nineveh and Jonah. You know, it's just, I don't know, reading this how many times that just stood out, but like this whole scenario is just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen.
Yeah. People, again, if you're not saved and you simply walk with this old nature that drives you, then all you care about is myself, yourself, number one. And so you can be generous to a certain point. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, you'll love those who love you. You'll do this tit for tat. You'll be okay. But as soon as they do something wrong to you, that's when real love shines. If somebody does something wrong to you, gossips, stabs you in the back, does something horrible, your response to them just tells me for sure and tells myself when I do that where I'm at. Because genuine love does what? Matthew or 1 Corinthians 13, right off it is patient and it is kind. So the words coming out of my mouth, my reaction is going to be patience and my reaction with my mouth is going to be kindness. I'm not real sure that I've reached that permanently yet. But there's been a lot of times I've loved people. That proves to me that Jesus Christ has changed me when stabbed in the back. And again, I don't want to go into details of that because I might reveal some situation. All of us have been hurt. All of us have had things go on that we wish never would have happened. I have shared often with the church and with some of you visiting today, I never wanted to be a preacher. I leave every Sunday feeling very awkward. I'll probably do that again today if I don't cut off here pretty quick. I'm inadequate. Did God call me because I'm perfect? Do I do perfect weddings? Close. No. I don't want to miss anything. I'm a type A. I'm a little more rigid than I like to be, a little more free on Sunday morning. But it's God saying, I want to use you. See, we're hesitant to let God work through our lives because we think we need to be perfect. And I'm not going to get up front and make any mistakes. Why not? What are you afraid of? God's going to be embarrassed? That's who you're worth serving. It's people. I'm too focused on what I'm going to do. So I've done this now for some 40 years. I've been preaching for 30 years as a senior pastor. I've had a lot of examples of humanity. You can't talk for a period of time without making mistakes. and saying things you wish you could take back. So I keep telling you, the focus isn't on me, it's on God. This is His book. You leave me at this point, and you go home, and you're going to read Jonah now, right? You're going to get ahead of me and kind of study some of this, come back with questions. I feel like I caught some of you a little bit by surprise. Been really busy lately. But you're going to get into the text, and you're going to ask yourself, God, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to show me? How can I not do what Jonah did, and I can start doing what you're really asking me to do? What are your commands for my life? And a simple one is, love one another. And yet it's not so simple. Because to do that, as we mentioned in the wedding yesterday, it's going to take everything you have. It's going to cost you everything. You have to die to self. You have to lay down your life. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to struggle with sometimes wanting to be selfish. You're going to be tired and think, well, it's justified for me to be snappy. You're going to do a lot of things, and you have to keep coming back and saying, no, I'm just a servant. So my desire today is that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's where it all starts. And the clearest indicator of that is that you fear Yahweh. I don't mean talk about it, but it's real. That's who I live for. That's who I'm submitted to. That's who I'm responsible to. That's what I'm excited about. That's what I'm looking forward to, is seeing Him and having Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Where are you at today? Sin in your life? Don't throw yourself overboard. Throw the sin overboard. Move it away. Don't focus on the past. Don't live in a world of guilt. Move forward. Confess the sin. Deal with it. Deal with people. And start letting God have His way in your life. He's going to do that with Jonah as we look down the road here. Let's pray. Father, we are needy, and yet we are blessed beyond measure. Our humanity hasn't gone away yet. One day soon, when your Son returns, each one who knows you as personal Lord and Savior will receive a new body. And those tendencies, those cravings, those things, not the old nature, but the parts of our flesh that pull at us will go away. And we'll really be free all the way in glorified bodies. Help us in the meantime to tell our bodies no and to tell you yes as we obey. Sometimes unhappy because it isn't feeling good, but always blessed because you are pleased. And that's what we want to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.